12 weeks. That being said, the church rule was simply this. Auditorium or your main seating area is 80% full, you end up losing people off the back end. They end up coming, seeing it crowded, and not coming back. That being said, I don't believe that is Christian disciples that are operating that way. That is a new person coming in, checking out, walking in, looking around, and saying, I don't even have a place to sit, and not coming back for a second Sunday. That is the whole reason why we are planning on moving down to the gym, is so that we can curtail that. Our sanctuary holds about 200-ish comfortably. At 172, we are basically at that 80%. So when you walk in and it feels crowded, that's the reason. It is crowded, okay? So we're working through that process right now. I know there's been some questions and some other things. We tried to hit this by the new year. That being said, December happened. Snow and ice happened. Sickness happened. A lack of hands happened, all right? And so now we're just pushing it back a little bit, but we're going to end up down there when it is ready, and everybody will know, okay? Does that make sense? I don't think anybody's really sharing my enthusiasm there. 172 for 12 weeks in a row, okay? That is 80% of our capacity, all right? Now, our church, looking in the future, will have one move to make. We will have one thing to do because the parking lot will not hold anymore. We get one expansion. What the church looks like after that, I don't know. 275, 300 people will be our max because of parking, all right? So I'm telling you what's on my mind and what's on my heart right now as we get ready to step into phase one. I want to tell you to be praying about phase two. Phase two is what kind of church do you and I want to be after that? All right, we get one expansion. We're going to fill up. You all are givers. You're wonderful with money. You're shrewd in how you spend it. You're penny pinchers all year. You never spend what is given. Now, here's going to be my question to you. What are we going to do when our stuff is paid for and we have 250, 275 people here? What kind of church are we going to be knowing we can't go anywhere else or build anything else? My heart is we start helping church plants, where we're able to step in as a church where you all have paid for all of our stuff. You've been good stewards, and now we get to bless God's work in other places. And I want you to be praying about that with me, because that is going to be, in the next 10 years, that's going to be the decision we have to make together as Heritage Baptist Church. What do you want to do next? Nobody here wants two services, and I'll tell you, the easiest option would have been in the last 6 months to say, hey, let's start with the kids in the gym. That'll free up 40 seats every Sunday, and I am not going to do that. I will step down before we do that, all right? That would have been the easiest, safest, freest option to kick them out of the sanctuary with us. That's not what I want. At a bare minimum, I want them worshiping with us, with you. I want them praying. I want them serving, okay? That would have been the easiest option. You can look around right now and say, yeah, there's plenty of seats. Yeah, because we just had 40 people run out of here, very excited not to be here. God help them. All right? So, I'm trying to communicate with you all what is brewing, what is coming, what it looks like. Even our offerings have went up in the last 3 years. So, we got some things trending in the right direction. Just realize, when we pull the trigger on building, adding, or doing something else, it's going to be a commitment from everybody that wants to see God keep working here. Okay, and that commitment is going to come with money and time and effort. But the Lord's at work, and I want to see him keep going. I want to build disciples. I want to create disciples. Every one of you all, every one of us that takes the word of God serious ends up making a better family, a better job, a better place. Everywhere you go, everywhere your foot steps, the deeper you and I are in our faith, the better everything else is. You know, it keeps impressing upon me repeatedly this simple thing. God has a plan to fix everything you and I see, and it's you and it's me. Bottom line. You go to work and stuff's a mess, guess what? You're part of the fix. Come to church and things are a mess, guess what? You're part of the fix. Walk into your house, things are a mess. Guess what? You're part of the fix. The Holy Spirit in you, God through you, wants to use you to make everywhere you step more like heaven. The kingdom has come because you and I are here. Amen? Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to be today. I'm going to walk you through where my mind and heart have been as I have been just kind of dwelling in this passage, getting ready for this morning with the rich young ruler. We're going to see The expectation of salvation, the expectation of the kingdom of God, right? And most of us, when we start reading this story, you'll probably remember it. And we'll get there in just a couple minutes. But what I want us to understand this morning first, because I want to see it in contrast to what this young man is getting ready to say. What is the theology of the Christian gospel? What does it mean when you and I talk about the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus? Is it just the pitch of salvation? Is it what happens after the pitch of salvation? What does it look like to believe, as we read through Scripture, what God says about the gospel? This is very important for you and I to understand. Why? Because it affects everything we do in our life. If you want to be gospel-oriented, if you want to give and share and be a part of God's gospel, what you and I think about it will dictate so much of what we do. It'll dictate how we spend our money in church. It'll dictate how we spend our time when we're off and out. It'll dictate what the expectations are of you and I giving or spreading the gospel. There will be all this stuff coming. Is it just when someone responds? Is it just when they respond in the affirmative? Friends, I want to show you all this morning, there are six sequential, coexisting, and heavenly life-confirming steps in the gospel. I'm going to read them to you as we go because this passage is not going to take long. But I want you to leave here with a better understanding of when you and I talk about the kingdom coming, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we're telling people to repent and believe, these are the things we are looking for, because eventually what happens is you have to affirm or confirm decisions. In a church filled with children that start in the nursery and are now sitting in the sanctuary with us, filling up the teen room and the youth group. In that kind of church, we have to understand, what does it look like to preach and teach the gospel? Well, they came to faith when they were six, and now we're done. That ain't how it works. There's more to this story, and we have to be mindful of it, because eventually we have to reorient, we have to engage these conversations. Because we have to make sure there is affirmation and confirmation that what was done when they were younger or little or at 35, it doesn't matter, that it was real, that it was true. And the New Testament is going to tell us that. Try yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you've not been deceived. So I want to show you what it looks like. What is the theology of the Christian gospel? Number one, if you're taking notes, here you go. There's going to be six little snippets to see inner life created. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That spirit at work, when you turn on the news, when you go to work and you're frustrated, when you walk into a relative's house and there is a grief there because you know it's dishonoring the Lord, that spirit was once at work in you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And the Apostle Paul would say, guess what? Hey, this is nothing for me to be prideful about. I was there too. "We all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God," verse 4, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2, 8. Remember this? You probably memorized it in Awana. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship." I love this. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Memorize them together. being brought to life and being saved. There's a reason for it. Why? It's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The first piece of the gospel you and I pray for, desire, and long for is to see the dead come to life. A miracle of God. Friends, that's step one. That's what you and I are praying for. When you're praying for your lost family members, when you're praying for those you work with, I mean, when you're really doing it, that is what you're praying for. Give them life. Holy Spirit, speak and breathe. Give them life. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins. How about the second piece? You and I want to see the inner life realize its place. What's the next piece of this idea of the gospel? It's not just to see a dead thing come to life. It's for that living thing, I love this, to realize its place. Who are you? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has the light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now listen very carefully. God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty God. Friends, after salvation, where your faith is, there is no more important thing in the world than to understand what your place is. You are a son or a daughter of the God of the universe. And everything after that is affected by how you deal with not that thought, not that opinion, how you deal with that truth. I just read to you Ephesians. You are as assured of heaven the moment your heart bows and your eyes look up and you say, Jesus, I want to repent. I have sinned. I need you. Save me. The moment that happens, Ephesians 2 says, you are sealed up in Christ in heaven. Nothing can break that. Say, prove it to me. Well, go do a little homework and read John 17 later. Read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and see what he has to say about you, where you're at and where your placement is. We need to understand. We need the inner life to realize its place. How about this one? Galatians 5 is familiar. We repeat it all the time. But step 3, we need to have the inner life bear fruit. Let me read it from you just a couple verses above, Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh create chaos. Hell on earth. Hell in your heart. Hell in your home. Hell in your streets. But the fruit, you know the difference between a fruit and a work? It takes effort to work. Apple tree drops that apple, it hits the ground. It burrows down in there somehow. There is zero effort in the concept of bearing fruit. It's just what seeds do. The seed gives no effort. When it hits good soil and it is watered and there is shade and there is sunlight, you know what happens? It grows and it blooms with no effort. And it bears fruit. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Number three, we want to see that inner life bear fruit that looks like that. Now, in case anybody wants to be snippy or teenagery, 8 out of 9 doesn't count. 7 out of 9, right? 75%, some math whiz could hammer that one for me, right? 80% doesn't count. It's one fruit. So you don't get to skip being patient because you're an impatient person. You don't get to skip kindness because it's really not in your thing. You don't get to skip self-control because, I mean, you just don't know how I grew up and what I've been through. You don't get to skip peace because we'll just look around and see what's going on. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And you know what it says right after that that I just think is so awesome? It just says there's no law written against people that live like that. There's no law you can create when somebody is living like that. There's no law you need to create. An absolute sweetness there. The fourth thing is simply this: to have the inner life, to have that fruit change the outer life. Now, this is where we get into Luke 18 in just a minute. That inner fruit is what shows the Holy Spirit at work to show the dead man to life. That's what shows it coming out. So now we get to the point where all this internal stuff that God is doing, that the Holy Spirit is doing, now it starts to come out and other people get to partake. Friends, I love the concept of fruit for this, and I've told you it before. What's fruit's job? Fruit does two things. It produces other trees that it belongs to. I have to chuckle, and I'm going to say it out loud. Like women's fellowship, we don't have to navigate that anymore, right? Ladies' fellowship, everybody good? Produces fruit after its kind. You got me? It falls off, it produces another apple tree. It doesn't produce pears, it doesn't produce strawberries. You know what else it does? And I love this. Somebody else walks by, plucks it, and it nourishes other people. When God is bearing fruit out in your life, and it comes from that inner life that was dead, that's now alive, that's realized its place, that's bearing fruit, it comes out, and other people, not only will they be saved, but you will give them nourishment. One of the sweetest things at times that makes them want the salvation part that you have to offer is because you've nourished them with godly fruit when the rest of the world kept them hungry, angry, thirsty, had nothing, at home, in their marriage, with their kids. And they walked into that place of work with you, or that gas station they run into you at, or this church when they wander in, and your sweet heavenly fruit is nourishing them. It's encouraging them, loving them, things that they've never had, never thought they would have. Number five, to see that outer life look like Jesus. Matthew 16:24 says we have to pick up our cross and follow him. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul would then say, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. You're going to bear fruit. And then, man, you're going to do enough of it to where you start to look like Jesus. Sometimes we don't enjoy it as much as maybe we should, but it's always an example. It's always a picture of what's going on. You're going to end up looking like your father. Maybe even big brother. I want to ignore that, but the gym may have just had the roof blow off. It was a lot. In St. Albans, I would have said, that's the train. Stop worrying about it. The building's vibrating. It's not a big deal. But that, we're in Elkview. Number five, what do we got? The outer life is going to look like Jesus. Jesus says, take up your cross, follow me, look like me, go the way I'm going. Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And number six, to live in a peculiar way that creates both disdain and disciples, criticism and converts, hatred and love. The last part of the Beatitudes with Jesus, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Listen, when you and I are living, when we're bearing this fruit, not everybody is going to be thrilled. And so what happens? When you and I are living the life like Christ, we get the reactions that he got. Did everybody love him? They loved it when he was doing stuff for them. Does that sound familiar? That crowd of 20,000, they weren't turning down the food when Jesus was preaching things that they didn't really enjoy. The people that were being healed weren't really turning down his touch and his care when they were being healed. But guess what happens? As he continues to go, as he continues to preach and teach, there are many that would say, not interested. This is the order and impact of real Holy Spirit work and real Holy Spirit fruit in one's life. His work comes in no other order or with no other glory, circumstance, or credit. You and I are living out the grace of God so that other people may see and long for it too. That is the reason why we are here. Slighting these truths, replacing them, tinkering with them, or misunderstanding them is the picture of all earned salvation myths and fables or false doctrines. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, earned or any form or false equivalency to it, is not in the Scripture. You earned hell. I earned hell. Jesus gives heaven, life, relationship. The buzzwords throughout the culture, acceptance. Not only acceptance, but adoption. This is the work that God does. This is what it looks like to have an idea of a real Christian gospel, a real theology of what you and I are called to preach, love, and teach. Now read with me in Luke chapter 18. This will not be all that long, I promise. Verse 18 says this, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" The first thing I want to point out is, what's the idea here? What is an inheritance? It is obligatory passing down of something that is basically yours. You didn't earn it, but it is yours, correct? So instead of coming up to Jesus and say, how do I make it into the kingdom? How do I struggle and thrive into the kingdom? How do I claw myself up? He doesn't do any of that. He has been steeped in Jewish theology forever. We are sons of Abraham, therefore we are sons of God. How do I inherit the kingdom of God? What's the problem with that? It assumes life. It assumes he's a son. Now, Jesus is changing the way salvation is perceived. God did not change. Old Testament people died in their faith, and you and I will meet them in heaven one day. But how they got there and how you and I get there, the difference in explaining that is the transition Jesus is making right now. They all died in faith knowing that God was going to provide a way for them. And then Jesus steps in and says, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so this rich young ruler steps in. How do I inherit the kingdom? And I love Jesus and the way he operates with people. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You want to know why? Because you can go through the Psalms and you can Google the word good and God, and it'll pull up repeatedly. Psalm 25:8, 34:8, 86:5, 106:1. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Over and over. His steadfast love endures forever. And so this rich young ruler comes up, and he's either going to flatter Jesus or he's tinkering with something that he really doesn't understand. And he says, good master, good teacher. Jesus said, why do you call me good? You know the commandments. Jesus responds with, do not commit adultery, number 7. Do not murder, number 6. Do not steal, number 8. Do not bear false witness, number 9. Honor your mother and your father, number 5. Now he leaves out some other ones, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute. But what did Jesus just quote to him? 10 Commandments. I think Jesus is giving him the easiest ones to follow. That young Jewish rich ruler would say, I'm not an adulterer. I'm good, Lord. I have been where I was supposed to be with the woman I was supposed to be with my whole life. I'm good. Don't murder. Never murdered anybody. Right? Don't steal. Never stole. I'm rich. What do I need to steal for? Honor your mother and your father. I've done that. My mom and dad, I take care of them. I love them. Do not lie. An honest man. He checks all those boxes. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Number 10. What's number 10? Thou shalt not covet. Don't that one feel, if we were to rattle off the Ten Commandments, doesn't that one feel out of place? The murderer and the covetous are kind of lined up together. The adulterer and the covetous. The idolater, the one that has put something else above the God of the universe, and the one that covets. What is happening here? Number one, Jesus is exposing where this guy's heart is by pressing on number 10 and saying, thou shalt not covet. Listen, it's easy not to covet when you're the richest person around. But it's really hard when the Lord is pushing on that thing that you and I are struggling with. And that's what he does to this woman. And he looks at him and says, okay, you want to inherit the kingdom? I got it for you. Just go sell all your stuff. Give it away. Come follow me. And this rich ruler ends up what? Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So Jesus gives him 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and he says, check, check, check. I am good to go. Check, check. I'm very sad now, Lord. You've pushed on the one spot that I'm not interested in giving up. Because what happens when you become poor? It gets really easy to what? Covet. Jesus pushes on one spot. Now, what's missing from the 7 that I've given you? The first what? First 3, which deal between us and God. That's the way the 10 commandments are formatted, right? First 4, us and God. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, us and other men, other women, correct? Jesus doesn't even get into the God stuff. He doesn't have to. The man's own witness is going to condemn him because he can't follow the easiest one. You want to look at a lot of the rot that has taken place in our culture, friend? I have been dwelling on coveting now for months. And let me tell you something. When you look out at our culture, when you see the train wreck, the chaos that has come through what we vote for and who we vote for and what their promises are, the undercurrent is simply this. There is a coveting spirit that is destroying the nation that we live in, the homes that we live in, the church that we are building, the relationships we can't be at peace with. Why? Because somebody else has something nicer than me. That coveting spirit is robbing so much. And then out of that, you know what happens? Lying, stealing, murder. Shall we keep going? And all of it simply shows this. We don't honor God for who he is. We've made graven images out of the stuff that the world wants to give us, and we're coveting those things, and it has rotted our soul to the point we can't even be excited and celebrate the victories of other people. And that is the political game in a nutshell in 2026 America. Vote for me. I'll give you what you want, and I'll take it from somebody else. Agree or disagree? How dangerous is number 10? Very dangerous. Jesus looks at him and said, here's the one thing you can't do. I'm going to push it. He pushes. You know, this is the only personal invitation in all the Gospels that the person says no. Every other personal invitation they follow. This is the one. God is warning you and I of the depth of earthly things. This is the only person to walk away from Christ and say, not interested. That's terrifying. Keep reading with me a couple more verses. Jesus would respond, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 26, "And those who heard him heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?'" Verse 27, "But he said, 'What is impossible with man is impossible to God.'" Hey, rich American, let me tell you, that's one of the best pieces of news you and I could ever read right there. "I am rich, Lord. Can I be saved?" And Jesus says, "What is impossible with man," because you wouldn't even look for it, "God can do." It's why you and I can sit here this morning, and though we struggle like real people, though we have our issues and we are working through them, it's why you and I can sit here and have everything the world has to offer and still be part of God's kingdom. Now, the Lord wants to teach us and train us to use those things to further his kingdom, to bless other people, to supply their needs. Absolutely. But that one verse is why you and I can be saved. Because let me tell you something. If the rich people couldn't find the kingdom, you and I would never even look for it. You got it all. I got it all. You live better than King Solomon. Doesn't live as good as any of you here. Think he had air conditioner? Refrigerator full of food? Grubhub? Right? Where you can order it and pay quadruple? Somebody can bring it to you? You think he had any of that stuff? He did not. This is a great bit of good news for me and you, because who are the rich people? You and I. And if the rich people can't make it to the kingdom, you and I are in trouble. We'd have been better off to be born 500 years ago in the poorest village in the world than we would have been to have been born in 1980 and deal. Shut your face. But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come." Now, is it wrong to work in God's kingdom for the rewards that Jesus has promised? Don't it feel icky to even think about? You're giving that offering. You're doing something good for that other person. Is it wrong in your heart and in your mind to think, "The Lord will repay me"? The answer is no. Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, looked forward past the cross into eternity for the glory that was set before him and walked the road that was there. Friends, if you and I take seriously the idea of God's kingdom, the idea of an eternal life, you and I can make investments in the kingdom. "Lord, I love you. This is hard. But you've promised you're going to give back." And I love it. It's not just then. When did Jesus say? You know, back many more times what? Now. The Christian that operates properly is rewarded twice. May not look like the way the world says you ought to be rewarded. I'm going to give this $100 and God's going to give me back $1,000. It don't always work like that. Sometimes he's testing your faith, and sometimes he will prove himself with some small things like that. But sometimes it looks like this. Every time you and I give, we're generous, we're loving, we're kind, there is a little less of this world in us and a little more of that world in us, and that world brings with it the presence of Jesus Christ. And so you're rewarded now. With what? Better relationships. How about this one, friends? More help. Generous people. And this comes by just being known in a church or in a community or whatever else. Generous people should never go without help. You got somebody that's loved you well in the past, and something comes up and they need something. Are you trying to tell me you're not going to bend over backward to be helpful in some way? That's not the case. You're blessed now with better relationships, stronger commitments, more help when you need it. You're blessed now with a more Christ-like spirit because there's less of the world in you than there was before you started walking down this path. And then, one day, you and I are going to cash it in. We're going to meet our King. That time is what you and I did with God and what you and I did with other people. And what's one of the ways you and I can love Jesus' people? Be generous. Not just with your money, with your time, your words, your encouragement, your love, your care. The most important, again, is time. That's the only currency you have you can't get back. As they come this morning and they get ready to play, as we get ready to wind down, I want you to understand one very important thing. How you and I operate with this world tells us a lot about our heart. And Jesus is looking at this rich young ruler, and this guy, he is going to impress on the one thing he cannot give. But if you give it, you get everything back in return. He thinks he is trapped in the concept of this world. He doesn't know about real salvation. He doesn't know what it looks like. He can't comprehend a life better than the one he has. You understand? That's why he can't give that stuff up. So Jesus looks at him and says, sell all your stuff. Give it away to the poor. Come and follow me. He's offering him something, a way to earn it. And the grace of God is simply this. You and I can't earn it. If he'd have run me down through the same thing, it might have not been number 10. It might have been number 5. You don't honor your parents. It might have been you're a murderer. It might have been something. There would have been something there that would have hindered me earning the kingdom. And yet the one talking to me is the one that earned it for me. Jesus gave it all away. And in return for the glory set before him, for the love and the blessing of you and I, for the love and the blessing of God the Father, he steps into this life. He walks that road. He dies on that cross. And you know what happened? That's not the end of the story. He is resurrected, King of Kings, high priest that you and I needed. We didn't even know to pray for the glory that was set before him. Friend, there's a glory set before you as well. Stand with me this morning. If you don't know him, you want to figure this thing